Well, brethren, it's a great delight to be with you on this, my first visit to your congregation as a church collectively. I was here a few years ago when I simply met with a few of you in one home for a meal one evening, and that was a good introduction, for me at least, to what lay ahead. I ought to have been with you at the end of July last year, but just before I could make it, I lost my younger sister and consequently had to cut short my visit to the U.S. and rush back home. And so in many ways, that thirst in my soul has continued for at least a year. And now to have been with a number of you during the just ended conference and other brethren from other parts of the U.S. was a great delight. And in the Lord's providence, here I am, being with you on this occasion. I've known one of your pastors by name for many years, Gary Hendricks, and it was a great joy to finally add the personality to the name that I had known of. And just want to use the opportunity as well to not only bring you greetings from my own church, Kabwata Baptist Church, its elders and members, but also from brethren of like mind across the country of Zambia. I shared some of that during the first hour this morning. And also from the Williamsons, whom you support as a church, and they are coordinating our pastoral training ministry back home in Zambia, and would like to just encourage you to continue to do that as we seek to raise up a generation of preachers and missionaries that we can continue sending not only across Zambia or the neighboring countries, but also around the world in God's own time. I'd also like to express the fact that I do have in your congregation not only my wife and friends, but also my sister, Mwaba, with other relations. I'm a very spoiled person. I often say that other people pay to transport me halfway around the world to come and visit my relations in God's own goodness. So I'm grateful to God that they can be here for this occasion. Let's turn back to Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. 10 years ago, back home, I was taking a series of messages in Paul's faithful and trustworthy sayings. And as I was reflecting on what to specifically share with you in your American context, I specifically thought of going back to something of that series of messages, because it speaks about the veracity, the importance of Christian truth. When Paul was saying this is a trustworthy message, it's not because he was doubting it, but because he really wanted to add the kind of verily, verily I say unto you that Jesus would often use in his own speaking, in order to just emphasize the need for his hearers, and in this case, the readers of his epistles, to wake up to the realization of the truth that is in front of them. That it's so easy to be half asleep while very important issues are being dealt with or discussed. And so the very last of the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul is the one that is found in this passage of Scripture, in Titus and chapter 3. But in looking at it, we will really look at the section just prior to that, and that is in verse 3. Where the Apostle Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then he goes on to speak about the salvation that took place. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." And then the outworking of that life is what he goes on to deal with afterwards into that great saying in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And really, in those words, you have the previous life of individuals before they become Christians, the kind of life that no doubt you see in your own family context, you see in your neighbors, workmates, and so on. And then you have the transition, the work of God in bringing men and women to himself, the loving kindness of God being made manifest in our individual lives. And then finally, you have the kind of life that ought to be true of each one of us. As I've already said, my intention this morning is not to take you through all that, but to specifically zero in on Paul's description of the state of the unbeliever. Paul's description of the state of the unbeliever. He puts it this way. He says, "At one time, we too were foolish." That's the way in which he summarizes it. Now, many times when people use the word foolish, they use it in a state of anger. It's really just an insult. When they say, "Well, he's stupid," they don't really mean a person is stupid. What they mean is, "I'm so angry with him." That's all. And it's very easy for us to come to biblical passages such as this and read the word foolish and assume it's being used the way we normally use it and move on to something else. But in actual fact here, the Apostle Paul isn't angry, he's not insulting, he is making a confession, a statement. He's including himself there. "We too were like this. We were foolish." The reason why I want us to think about that is primarily because unless we come to terms with this stupor, this folly that is true about us, we will never really seek a savior. While we still think that we are really reasonable, logical individuals in firm grasp of the reality that is round about us, we are hopelessly lost. But if we can come to terms with this reality, that I'm full of folly, I am blind, I cannot really perceive the spiritual reality that is around me, I need help, Then we have come to the position where we can call out to the Savior that He may save us. Very well then. What did Paul have in mind when he said, throwing himself into the mix, that we too were once foolish? What does this phrase mean? Now, in the Bible, generally, there are a number of Greek words that are used to refer to folly, but this specific one emphasizes the failure to apply the mind, to exercise the mind, because of the effect of emotions, the effect of passion. And you can't miss it from the context of the words. If we can just peep at verse 3 for a moment. Look at the way he puts it. Reading from the English Standard Version, he says, "For we ourselves are once foolish, the effect of it being disobedient, but notice this, led astray." Something holding us by the hand and taking us in the wrong direction. And what is that which is holding us by the hand and leading us in the wrong direction? He says there, slaves to various passions and pleasures. He's referring to the emotions, the passions, enslaving us and consequently leading us in a way in which our minds are not processing the consequences of this life. The result of that, he goes on to say, passing our days in malice and envy. And again there, you can see, malice is where you are emotionally negative towards somebody. And even when it's done good, your immediate reaction is something like, "Oh, it's just because he wanted you to think this and that." How do you know that's why he did it? Did you enter into his mind? No. It's that you are emotionally negative towards the person, and consequently you just want to speak negative things about him. Similarly, with envy, it's at the emotional level. You want what the person has. You cannot get what the person has. Consequently, you are negative towards the person altogether. The fruit of it there being hated by others and hating one another. Have you noticed the emotional element there? The way in which it drives individuals. Yes, they may want to justify what they are doing, but at the end of it all, when you think about it, it is the emotional element that is leading them, and then they are simply trying to make it look right. We were once foolish, Paul is saying about us as Christians. It's important for us to not to underplay the reality of the heart. The way in which the heart often dictates the mind. So that you end up thinking not what is true to the outside reality, but simply thinking what your heart wants you to think. We have a few examples of that in the Bible, and one of them is related to the day after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He joined a few disciples in Luke chapter 24 as they were making their way from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Bible tells us that in that conversation, Jesus told them that you are fools. And this is what he said. Verse 25 of Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now let me give you the background to this. These disciples left Jerusalem not after Jesus died, but after his resurrection. They've been told that Jesus has risen. They are still in a state of depression as they are making their journey. And Jesus appearing before them without being recognized asked them why they were so depressed. And their answer was, "Well, are you the only Jew in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what has happened?" Well, they went on to speak about the glowing truths concerning Jesus' life and ministry, and then how in the act of injustice he was arrested, scourged, beaten up, finally crucified. And then listen to this. Almost by the way, they said, "Wow, a few of our ladies said they passed by his tomb and he wasn't there." You could see how they are failing to process the grand event of the resurrection because of the emotional depression they were in from what they had seen of that terrible crucifixion. And not only the news of his resurrection, but the failure to process their entire Old Testament scriptures. So that Jesus is saying to them, "You are fools. You've allowed your emotions to so dictate your thinking process that even though prophet after prophet after prophet spoke about the Messiah dying, the Messiah undergoing a cruel death and being raised from the dead, you can't see it." Again, the power of emotions, the power of passion, the way in which it robs us of the capacity to thus process information. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy and chapter 6, puts it this way. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6, speaking about the love of money. He says this in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich," and by that he means an obsession for money and wealth, he says this, "they fall into temptation, into the snare," and here is the folly, "and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And then he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." He's not saying money is a root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money, this passion that blinds you, so that you can no longer think straight. And in the process, you break all kinds of laws, you make all kinds of shortcuts, you ruin people. people's lives in order to simply get more and more and more, and in the end you are destroyed and you destroy others. Foolishness. Other people look and they say, but can't he see where this is leading him? Can't he? His own family life is damaged. His marriage is damaged. The people around him cannot endure his presence anymore. Can't he see that he's actually going from one level of misery to another? Can't he see? He can't. He can't see. The passion has so overwhelmed him. This love of money, and this is the consequence. The passion of greed can also have a blinding effect. One more example. And it was Paul writing to the Galatians. He also calls them foolish. In chapter 3 of Galatians, the folly there being the nationalistic pride. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Of course, it was by hearing by faith. Then why have you all of a sudden been swept away by the issues of the law? Paul says, it's as though you are bewitched. It was this nationalistic pride, we the Jews, it had entered into them at an emotional, passionate level. It was now peer pressure. It was now the popular mindset that they were failing to think. I was sharing with the Choas about our experience many years ago when we were at university. We were sponsored by different institutions, and we had what people at home would have thought were wonderful meals. But we rebelled, we boycotted, because we felt we were having sausages too often. Believe it or not, we boycotted classes. And finally they sent the police over who beat us up, and we had to go back home. The university was closed. So when I got home, our parents said, so what happened? And we said to them, you know, we boycotted. Why did you boycott? Well, too much sausages. Come again? Now, we're no longer in this crowd. We were alone now. We'd been dispersed. Here we are, looking our parents in the face. Then suddenly don't. That is foolish. And of course, we were in the doghouse for quite a while. We all went back home with our, or rather back to school with our tails between our legs. But again, you see, in the midst of the noise and the chanting and the crowd and the pride and everything else, we were not thinking. We were foolish. It was as though we were bewitched. Until the parents said, look at your brothers and your sisters. They are surviving on vegetables.
and you are boycotting sausages? Sin has a similar incapacitating effect on us. It robs us of the capacity to think. The emotion, the passion, enslaves us and takes us in a way where we refuse to think. And there are two areas I want us to quickly think about that no doubt Paul would have had in mind here. One of them is the failure to think about death and about eternity. How many non-Christians, when you bring up the subject of death, want to shut you up? They say, come on, you're spoiling fun. Shut up. Get out of here. But you die. Isn't it an obvious fact that the very home you're probably living in, somebody who lived there before, is dead. And you are next. Friends and relatives that you once knew are dead. And yet there's a failure to think along those lines, to proceed along those lines. The one individual in the Bible that was also referred to as a fool is the gentleman who had his bumper harvest. And he looked at this and thought, wow, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my old little barns, put up bigger ones, put in all the harvest, and then I'm going to say to myself, take life easy, man. Huh? Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy yourself. And God said to him, you fool. Tomorrow you'll be dead. And who's going to make use of all this? He was rich towards himself, but poor towards God. He had not prepared one bit for the inevitable. Death, eternity, judgment, heaven, hell. He hadn't processed that all together. And so God calls him a fool. So you've heard the story of the young man who was brought up in a Christian home, and up to the time he finished college or university and graduated, had continued to harden his heart against what the parents were saying. It was graduation day, and when the excitement was over, his father went and joined him in the bedroom and said to him, son, congratulations. You've made us proud. Well done. His degree was in law. And his dad said to him, so what are your plans, son? And of course, the young man began by saying, I want to hire myself out to a reputable law firm and build my own reputation there. The father said to him, and what else? He thought for a moment and said, well, I plan to set up my own law firm in due season. The father said, what next? He smiled from ear to ear and said, dad, like you, I want to marry the girl of my dreams and raise up a family. The father said, And then after that, son, he thought for a while and said, the money that I will raise out of my law firm and business, I will invest into real estate and make a fortune for myself. The father said, And after that, he thought a little further, thought hard, and said, well, I guess I will retire and enjoy the fruit of my sweat. The father said, uh-huh. And after that, he thought deep and long and said, well, I guess I'll die. Guess? You guess you'll die? Then the father allowed a brief moment and said, uh-huh. And after that, silence. You see, he is an intelligent young man who's brought pride to his parents through the achievement that he has brought about in his studies. And yet the mind refuses to come to grips with this reality that I am not immortal. I am mortal. I will die. And it's not even in old age. You can die young. You can die tomorrow. He refuses to think about that and even speaks in terms of I guess. There's no guessing. If there is anything that is as true as the sun is up in the sky, is that you will die. All of us will, unless the Lord returns prior to that. Let me ask you, have you faced this fact that you will die? Not your father or mother, not your brother or sister, but you yourself. Do you live each day with that reality in mind? That I am a vapor. Here today, tomorrow I will be gone. That this period of time is temporal. Just as my grandparents and my parents have gone, I too will go. The children that are brought in this world, one day they too will be ushered into eternity. More than that, are you prepared for it? Are you? Are you so prepared for that, that you know that once I die, and there is that road, one leading to hell, one leading to heaven, I know that I will go to heaven. Because that's what God wants us to do. To know this for sure. That my end will not be a disaster. Without sounding as though it were an insult, if you have not thought about this matter seriously enough to take the pains to ensure you will go to the right way, then you are a fool. The Bible describes you that way. You are allowing the present passion for whatever it is you are living for to blind you to the reality that there is a life beyond that. There is a death. There is an eternity. Another area in which this folly blinds us is in the reality of God. The reality of God. This is the only way that men and women can appease their consciences and continue to live in sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 53, and verse 1, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And invariably, they are full of evil. It becomes the way in which to do this. And friends, let's face it. A lot of people who claim to be atheists haven't thought through that matter. It is what is conducive. It's what can enable them to live their lives of sin and short-circuit their consciences. So they are very quick to accept a philosophy like evolution, as self-contradictory as it might be. Anybody knows that no blast produces order. Anybody knows. If I took you and showed you your Empire State Building or something, or even just this church building, and said, you know how it came up? Someone put a bomb next to a pile of bricks. Oh, you're already laughing. You see? Because it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. No order comes from a blast. But here are people claiming to be very intelligent, endowed with degrees, convincing one another that a blast produced this grand universe. And the only way to make it sound like it could happen is by saying billions and billions and billions of years ago, as though years will help to somehow bring about order. But friends, you cannot wish the coming judgment away. You cannot. I would rather see a man born blind arguing that the sun does not exist than a human being with a conscience saying there is no moral being before whom I will have to give account. Then what's the conscience for? Why should you feel guilty when you do wrong and feel so honored when you do right, when if there's going to be absolutely no judgment, no punishment, no rewarding in the world to come? It just makes sense. Even a child who opens a fridge and notices an ice cream feels tempted to put a finger through that ice cream. That child, first of all, goes like this. The child realizes, I'm about to do something wrong. Let me just make sure he or she is not here to save me. Your conscience must tell you that the very reason why it is there is because there is someone with a capital S, someone, God, the judge of the living and the dead. You may do atrocities here, escape the long arms of the law, but you cannot escape him. Pretending he doesn't exist does not get rid of him. No, he is there. The Bible is very clear that your words, your actions, your thoughts are being recorded in the books. And you will have to give an account for them before the judgment seat of God. Have you come to terms with this? Because our consciences speak to us. makes you come to terms with the fact that there is this God with whom you have to do. What Paul is saying here is that that's where salvation begins. It begins by this admission that I have been blinded by my love for sin. That this is what is driving me. This is what has chained me. This is what is making me live the life I am living now. My heart is sinful. It is wicked. It loves evil. And consequently, it is dragging me into the direction where my mind is being blinded. And I am not dealing with the very things that I ought to be dealing with seriously. Basically, it's like the proverbial ostrich that sees danger and just sticks its head into the sand. The danger hasn't gone away. But thank God, in our passage of scripture, we are told of his mercy and his love that comes to us. We are told there in Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. You see, God is not expecting you to somehow change your own heart, to find in you the capacity to stop loving sin. He's not expecting you to do that. All he's asking you to do is to call upon the Savior. He has sent a Savior. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us. And later on, the Savior is named in verse 6. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The good news of the Christian faith is that God, out of mercy and love, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and achieve for you a righteousness that you could not achieve on your own. Absolutely impossible. But more than that, to take upon himself our guilt and die in our place, so that he therefore could pay the penalty that ought to have befallen us before God. And our role, therefore, is not so much trying to change ourselves, but to call on him as a Savior. His Spirit is able to change our hearts. To borrow the Old Testament picture, he removes from us this heart that is in love with sin, that is passionate about that which is wrong, and puts in us a new heart, a heart that loves him, that loves righteousness, a heart that allows the mind to lead, truth to prevail. He is able to do that to each one of us, if we but come to him in repentance and faith. So my plea to you today is to stop pretending. To open your eyes to this reality. To refuse to allow your mind to be clogged and closed over and blinded. To refuse to continue that way, but to come to terms with this reality. I will die. I will go into eternity. there's a God with whom I have to do on the other side. I must give an account to him over my life. And consequently, I must make sure I am reconciled to him and reconciled to him today. If you come to that point and simply cry from your soul to Jesus to save you, the folly will be over. And you'll be able to look death in the face without pretending about it. You'll be able to think about eternity and smile and rejoice. You'll be able to think about God and the judgment day and know that having been reconciled with him through the blood of his son, all will be well. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, many of us here look back to those days when we too were foolish, enslaved, led astray by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We thank you for the day when the Son of Righteousness rose in our hearts. Hence we called upon the beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who washed away all our sins, renewed our hearts, made us children of God, gave us hope not only for time, but also for eternity. Lord, we thank you. But our hearts go out to those among us who still refuse to think, who refuse to look beyond their own noses. We pray, O God, that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you will prevail upon them today. To think. Oh Lord, we plead that in that thinking you will have mercy and that you will save. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.